Well, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, I want to read a portion that we'll be closing our thoughts with today. We'll not read the whole chapter, but just the closing verses. So from Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, men, I wanted to look today at our closing session. Really, we've sought and attempted to be very simple in what we're looking at. Talked about that vanishing species of godly men. And we've just looked at three very simple perspectives, that which appear to be overwhelming responsibilities that come upon us. We talked this morning about the complicating realities and just the presence of sin. Sin in the presence and lives of those that we minister to and serve and seek to lead, but more importantly even than that, sin in our own hearts and lives that needs to be dealt with first. So I want to come in the last session to what we've suggested all along as the answer, and that's simply the gospel, but I'm just entitling our last session, Enabling Resources. God hasn't left us alone in this giant task. He hasn't left us to be overwhelmed with our own sinfulness and the hopelessness of any situation. He has dealt with us in His mercy. He's made provision for us. Now, I've been speaking to us as believing men and focusing our thoughts. I mean, obviously, if any are outside of Christ, then, you know, until their hearts are renewed, until they bow the knee, until they submit and are by faith united unto Christ, then, well, it is hopeless because it's hopeless outside of Christ. But in Christ, there's indeed hope. There's an expected end. And there is help. There are enabling resources through the difficulties of the pilgrim journey. And so I want to think somewhat upon those today. And I left out a quote from our earlier session. I've been tweaking myself. I think I mentioned, you know, I brought football into a sermon in Winston a couple weeks ago. So I don't know. I might have to double check some of the compromise here, but I'm going to do a really risky one. And I'm going to quote from Hollywood. When I was a little kid, my dad really liked the movie, The Magnificent Seven. I mean, this is like the old, old thing. And there was a line in there, you know, you got all these cowboy heroes. And there were I don't care if you've seen it or not seen it, but anyway, these three little Mexican kids that were in this village that they were going down to help had kind of taken a liking to the Charles Bronson character. And they come to him one time and they said, you know, we like you, we want to be like you. Our fathers are cowards. In a very unpolitically correct season for Hollywood, Bronson grabs one of the kids by the belt, pulls him over his lap and starts whacking him on, you know, the place where the sun don't shine. And he says, don't you ever say that. He said, your fathers are not cowards. And he says, they care for you and your brothers and sisters, and they take care of your mothers. They feed you, they provide for you. He said, this is courage I have never had. He said, this weighs on them like a rock, this great thing of responsibility. And even as a little kid, I was really impressed with that, you know, We look at the real tough guy and we think, you know, whoever is, that's manhood. No, the guy that's a humble husband and father that takes it upon himself to take care of his wife and his kids, and actually even as a believer to go beyond that, lovingly take care of them, not only meeting their needs and being there for them, but the spiritual things that we've been talking about. That's manhood. That's what we're called to be. And that's where real fulfillment and joy is found. But again, who's sufficient for these things? We're not. But that's not the end of the story. Our sufficiency is of God. We have enabling resources. God Himself, ultimately. But consider with me, if you will, and these are very simple things. I hope they're repetitive. But hey, Peter wrote in his last epistle, I don't cease to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Man, I reckon on that as a preacher, particularly a preacher that's been around a little while. If I'm preaching something again and the devil comes along, they don't need to hear that. You've already, though ye know them, we have to be reminded of these things, be established in the truth. But men, at the end of the day, where are the enabling resources? Where do we get the help that we need? Well, there's a little phrase I was scared to death of as an independent Baptist. Grew a little bit, learned a little bit. The means of grace. It's not a Roman thing with ritualism and box checking and all of that. The normal channels through which God communicates grace to His people. The Word, the house of God, the place of prayer. These are the places that we find the enabling resources to go on in the things of God, to get victory and help in our own lives. Then to get victory and help with regard to the pilgrim journey facing the world, those things that assault us from without. Then to get victory and help in helping our wives, helping, guiding our children, being an example to others beyond our families. We're in need constantly of grace. And yet sadly, very often, and this is when we're in our legal mind, we look at the means of grace as something that's a necessary burden. Oh yeah, it's a got of stuff I gotta do, you know, I gotta check these boxes off. Instead of looking at the means of grace as a needed help. Look, I've got these overwhelming responsibilities. I have these, you know, complicating realities of sin in my own heart and life. I need help. And God has promised to give help. And so if I approach the house of God, if I approach my Bible, if I approach the place of prayer as a means of gaining that grace, of gaining that help, what a wonderful thing that is. And we have to carry the gospel with us through all of our endeavors. I want to save some time, as we noted in the schedule there, to just maybe have some fellowship around some questions and answers today. And like I said, if there's any hard questions, they're going right back there to that guy. But and if there are questions, I'd like to say, I'll just pass on that one. So, you know, if you want to ask me about sublapsarianism, I'll just pass on all that. But what do we do when we have to deal with our own struggle or our own failures? I remember once, I'll just give as an illustration, early in our marriage. Got little ones coming along, house gets noisy, hectic, whatever. Falling off somewhat in the family altar, the time around the Word. And I remember wrestling through with that, thinking, man, you know, I'm a minister of the gospel. And I'm talking to my people about all this stuff they got to do. And man, here am I. And the Lord confronted me with a humbling and yet liberating realization. I realize I'm in a spot where, okay, I've been falling off and taking my family to the Word for a while. But you know, if I started up again, that's just going to put this big spotlight on my failure. And that's really bad. You don't want that. So what do? Well, you keep coasting along. And finally I realize, what kind of pride is that? Well, of course I failed. Of course I'm a sinner. Of course I struggle. Of course I need grace. And of course there is grace. And of course there is forgiveness. And you know what? When I approach my wife and the kids, you know, they're oblivious still at that age. Did I get a lecture from her? Did I get, well, you know, I've been wanting to talk to you about that. It was like, great. Because I approached it in the gospel. The legal heart says, man, how are you going to wiggle out of this? And then the legal heart ultimately gives up. That's why we need gospel hearts. So the means of grace I just put before you, men. I mean, what substitute can there be? I'm a firm believer. I'll say this. We can't rest upon what we gain from the church as the whole of our Christian experience. If you have 1 hour or 2 hours or 3 hours or 4 hours a week involved in whatever services are offered at the house of God, that's great. But that ain't the whole week. That ain't the whole of your life. So you can't rest upon that. I mean, I think about it, and I even think about it now with, you know, years and years of preaching, and I look at my file and I think, if the only thing my people had of their knowledge of Scripture and of their experience with the Lord is what they've gotten out of this file box, they're in trouble. Now, that's not to say you give up on preaching, you give up on the house of God, but it's to say that's a place where we're encouraged, we're challenged, but we take that and we go forth and we build upon it. We own it. We make it our own. And we pursue the Lord independently. It's just when we need that help coming along. And one of the things, frankly, I appreciate as a minister in sitting under preaching, it's because, you know, if I'm reading my Bible, even if I'm being consistent and I'm taking my family to the Word, I take myself to the Word, I can kind of pick and choose what I want to apply and what I want to take to heart and what I want to, let's get through that chapter pretty fast. And that's the way you used to read Ephesians 1 when you weren't a Calvinist. Well, okay, let's see what the second chapter says and you go on. But maybe it's something else. But when I come into a service and I'm placed under the preaching and the reading of the Word, particularly, hey, if that guy up there doesn't know me from Adam, the Lord puts something in front of me. I take care of that. I take that to heart. That's something a sovereign God has put across my path. And we can be challenged. And that's why there are times and messages. One guy might take, you know, item A away from a message, and another guy takes item B away from the same message. The Spirit of God takes up the living Word and applies it. Brethren, don't look at the means of grace. Don't look at the house of God as something you can avoid with no dangers. Don't look at it as a burden. Look at it as a benefit. Look at it as an opportunity. Look at it as you getting help that you need so that you can go on with the Lord and you can help the others that under God have been given to your care to go on with the Lord. So I just underscore for you the obvious. But be jealous. Be jealous for the means of grace. And the second thing I would suggest to you is this. And with this, I recommend this book that I didn't bring, but I'll have out there in the lobby on Sunday. I only brought 15 of them. So I didn't know how many guys would be here and whatever, but there's more out there. And you can even get it electronically if you'd rather. This guy, I don't know if I mentioned the book yet, but it's called What Every Man Wishes His Father Had Told Him. And it's a tremendous book. It's an easy read. The chapters are about 10, 15 minute read. And there's a lot in there that's, in a sense, amusing. I mean, you'll chuckle many times through the book, but there's plenty in there that's convicting as well. But he has a tremendous chapter on the place of a friend. And he distinguishes between a buddy and a friend, what a real friend is. But you know, the scripture talks about iron sharpening iron. I challenge you to find and to cultivate good biblical friendship. And I'm not talking about some guy that you fashion into a priest and you go do your confession to, or some guy that you fashion into your own personal project and you go start bragging to, and you can bring the flesh into a friendship just as quickly as anything. But just as one or two or more humble, simple believers in Jesus Christ, to be as that iron sharpening iron in your communion one with another, and a layer of accountability and fellowship that God can own. And so I encourage you to make use of that. But I want to close our thoughts and then open a season for discussion and questions with what we looked at in Ephesians. I can't remember, when I was here for the opening of your building, I preached a sermon on the evolution of Ephesus and kind of went through the New Testament and closed out with Revelation and the churches, the church at Ephesus there. I can't imagine I wouldn't have touched on this, so if I did, and this is a little repetitious, forgive me, but then go back to Peter, though you know them. But I want you to look at this, because I was preaching through Ephesians a few years ago in our church. And this is one of those things that, you know, it's a verse you've known all your life, and yet it just sneaks up on you and hits you between the eyes. If you look at verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." How many times have I heard that verse preached and heard it applied with regard to our need? You know, you got a financial need, you got some problem, you need 500 bucks. Well, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. The Lord can send you 5,000 bucks, so just pray and it's great. Well, I believe that. That's orthodox. God owns the universe, so there's no limitation to what he can give and what he can distribute. But that's not what the verse is talking about. Ephesians, probably more than any of the other epistles, has a very definite transition from the doctrinal section to the practical section. Now, I'm a firm believer that when you go through the epistles in particular, oftentimes there's very deep theology that comes out of the what practical section of the epistle. And a lot of times, if you look at the doctrinal sections, that's where you get the most practical help for the practical needs in your life. But there's a transition in Ephesians that is very evident. And in between the opening lofty doctrinal section and the last chapters that are very eminently practical, and I remember looking at Ephesians thinking, here's an epistle, what happens? It opens in the heavenlies and it closes in the trenches, the armor of God and Christian warfare. But sandwiched right in the middle is a prayer. And Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you look through, I mean, the whole prayer is virtually a doxology, but the last two verses are technically the doxology. But he says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith." I mean, there's the walking by faith against all the battles and the temptations. "That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think." Paul has just prayed, to crystallize it down, that the Ephesians would know and understand more deeply how much God loves them. Now, brethren, that sounds simple, and in some ways it is very simple. But yet, what is the most practical thing to help us with temptation? To help us in the daily battles with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil? The love of Christ. Thomas Chalmers has a great, I don't know if it's a message or a treatise, but the expulsive power of a higher affection. The best thing to help you to deal with those little shiny objects the devil and the world and our flesh put out in front of us is to know a higher affection, to love Christ, and to see this is more precious, this is more valuable, this is more fulfilling, this is infinitely higher than any other thing could be. Meet that temptation with the phrase, "The Lord is my portion. That which is infinite is my reward." And the only response to that is going to be love. But how and why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. And one of the devil's first tactics is to try and come in and sow a seed of doubt there. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that you might know the love of Christ. And it's at that point that he says, "Unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly." And I love this next phrase, "above that which we ask or think." Because if there's any poverty, if there's any lack in this scenario, it's an absence of me asking. It's a shortness of me thinking upon this truth. But God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that. The expulsive power of a higher affection. I had a teacher, a Greek teacher at BJ years ago, Dr. Custer. I remember he gave an illustration one day that he didn't bring in Chalmers or that type of thought, but yet it was there. He said, if you want to empty this room of air, you can try different things. One method would be to secure a pretty significant vacuum and start sucking the air out. Well, given that you might could build an airtight room, which is going to be pretty tough, what's going to happen? Once that vacuum starts putting the juice on, things are going to collapse. And he said, that's really what you do when you just try and start throwing sin out of your life indiscriminately, as it were. But he said, there's another way you can get all the air out of the room. Fill that room up with water. And here's where we, I think at times, you know, if we're battling some particular sin or some particular issue, we've got to get rid of that. We're just trying to suck it out of that room. But the real power is filling that room with water, of letting a higher affection take its place. Something that's far more valuable. Something that's far more satisfying. Something that is everlastingly real. And the love of Christ, the love of God, encompassing all of Christ's person and work for our souls, is where that is found. And that's where Paul's prayer is for these Ephesians. You need to meditate on. I mean, he's just dealt with, well, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 3. Some pretty serious theology. This is what you need. This is what you got to meditate on. This is what I pray God will give you to grasp. So that in looking at the love of God to your soul that is expressed in all of these ways, you're going to have the help you're going to need for the stuff I'm going to talk about now in chapter 4. Chapter 5, chapter 6, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He is able. And so men, chief among these enabling resources and the end of that pursuit and the means of grace is going to be to come to that knowledge. Because it's going to be our love for Him that is going to be helping us in dealing with these things, ridding our lives of that which is unworthy
that which is sinful. But how was our love for him stirred up? By a guilt trip? By bondage theology? Or do we love him because he first loved us? Be persuaded of the love of Christ for your soul. Reckon upon that. And then reciprocate that in love to him.